This morning's psalm reading is, or this morning's sermon text, Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are contained in your word, that we might cherish your word and understand your word and apply your word this morning. Pray that our eyes will be set toward the future. Our eyes will be set toward what you are going to do in the future that you revealed in your word. That we would have our eyes not focused on the world around us or worrying about the issues of today, but we'd be reminded that what you've said is going to happen, that Christ will return, he will gather his church to himself, he will gather his bride to himself, and there will be a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And I pray we'd be reminded that you, in the midst of whatever chaos might be happening around us, you have a plan, and you are doing everything to accomplish that plan, and everything is working according to your will, and that what you are doing for the good of your people and for your glory. And I pray that we rejoice in the glorious city of Zion, that we would look forward to the day when you will wipe away every tear, and we would look forward to knowing that Jesus is making all things new, and look forward to an eternity where your glory will illuminate the new creation, where there will be no lamp, but your glory will light it all. Where there will be no temple, but we will be in your presence. And we can rejoice in what Christ has done for us, and the defeat of sin and the restoration of creation. I pray the knowledge of what you are doing and what you are going to do would lead us to have the boldness and the courage to tell others the good news of Jesus and to invite others into that eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was in college, I was in a Bible study with a group of my friends, and many of us in that Bible study had gone on a short-term mission trip, and afterwards we kind of felt like we needed to maintain study together and needed to maintain fellowship and connection. So just kind of following that short-term mission trip, a Bible study had naturally formed. However, it was probably one of the most dysfunctional and unhealthy Bible studies I've ever been in. At one point, we were having the discussion concerning what we should study next. We'd finished one study or one book, or maybe we were just deciding the structure and what we would look at. And at one point, I, sort of half serious, sort of half joking, had said, "Why don't we study the book of Revelation?" And the response of the person who had initially posed the question was, "Why? Doesn't really matter." And I responded, well, for one, it's in the Bible, and we should try to understand the things that are in the Bible. And because it can be a confusing book, and maybe it'll be a good exercise for us to study it together. And Her response was, "Well, it doesn't really matter. We'll understand it all when it happens." And then this person continued to say that it wasn't really important to us, that we'd eventually all figure it out. And the attitude is rooted in what I would describe as a significant misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. The main theme of the book of Revelation is not the end times. It's not the rapture or the return of Christ or the tribulation or even the millennium. In fact, six verses in Revelation 20 are all that Revelation says about the millennium. And yet, we speak of Revelation as if that's the entirety of the book. And yet, some of those things that I just mentioned aren't even found in the book of Revelation. And so, I think that this woman's objection was ultimately rooted in her not understanding the book of Revelation, and probably all the more reason for maybe why we should have read it at that time. But yet, on the positive side of all of this, I have quoted and referenced the book of Revelation significantly more in my ministry, both here as well as elsewhere, than I would have expected on the day that I had that conversation. As one of the key themes of the book of Revelation is not the end of the world, but rather the kingdom of God and God's dwelling with his people and the true and appropriate worship of God. Now, it might seem that I'm just going off on an odd tangent about Revelation today when it has nothing to do with our text, but it does, I promise. And let me explain that connection. So, the early theologian, Augustine, the 3rd century bishop of Hippo Regis, not Hippopotamus, he wrote that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Meaning, we cannot fully understand that which is in the Old Testament without understanding the New Testament, and we cannot fully understand the New Testament without having a working understanding of the Old Testament. And so the book of Revelation helps us to understand this psalm today, most specifically Psalm 21, a psalm that we've looked at not directly, but quite a bit recently, specifically as it relates to Psalm 84 that we looked at a few weeks ago. And honestly, if we're looking at this psalm's a little weird in the way that it reads. And before I continue, and before anyone takes an issue with me saying that it's weird, I saw something from a pastor this week where he said, "I believe the Bible, all of it, even the weird parts, especially the weird parts." And this certainly is not among what I would consider weird in the Bible. It's not like Jeremiah and his undergarment that he buried, or Ezekiel cooking bread over dung. But there are some oddities in this psalm. But this psalm speaks of Zion, the glorious city that God has established and that God loves. It's the city of God. And when we see the reference to Zion and the city of God in the Psalms, we should understand that it often refers to two things. Zion generally, at least in one sense, will refer to the city of Jerusalem. However, it also more frequently refers to God's dwelling or God's eternal dwelling, which for a time was indeed the city of Jerusalem. And so the original readers, they're seeing this, they would understand this to, at least in part, referring to the historical city of Jerusalem, and at a time when God dwelled there in the temple, to the degree that many have suggested that this psalm likely was sung at the various different feasts. And we've looked at other psalms that were connected to the feasts as well, and so this would be one of the many that was sung and used as an aspect of worship in relation to those feasts. However, as we look at the psalm as a whole, part of this psalm leaves us desiring something much greater than the early city of Jerusalem ever was. And we'll see that especially in verses 4 through 6. And yet, this psalm is quite similar to Psalm 84 that we looked at a few weeks ago, where the psalmist in Psalm 84 speaks, "How lovely is your dwelling place," which is quite similar to what we read here in verses 1 through 3. And in Psalm 84, the psalmist is celebrating the city of God. And again, so here in Psalm 87. And yet, even with that being the case, the longing for and looking forward to the coming kingdom was, is, and should be part of the worship of God's people. It's one reason why we began the service this morning with the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, a hymn that is based upon this text. And it's written by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And as I looked over that song, or as I looked over that hymn this week, I'm fairly convinced that John Newton had a much better grasp on this hymn than I, on this psalm than I do. And that hymn serves as an incredible commentary for what is in this text. And a much better commentary than many of the books that I read this week. And yet this text here is about the glorious city of God. However, in this text we see why the city is glorious. First off, we know that the city of God, the place where God resides, is glorious primarily because he is there. It's glorious because he makes it glorious. However, the psalmist also gives three specific reasons for why the city is glorious. And I'm borrowing these from a commentary that I read this week, but for whatever it's worth, I guessed the third one before he got there, so maybe that's to my credit, but not so sure. So the first of these is that in verse 1, that God has established, that he establishes this city. And the second and third are he esteems and exalts. We'll get there in a moment. So in verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. This is a city that God has founded, a city that belongs to him. And however, in verse 1, we just see that it's a city, but in verse 3, we see that the city is Zion. And while we look at this in the physical realm, we might think, well, David was actively involved in the choosing of the temple in 2 Samuel, or the choosing of the location of the temple. It was not David who established the city. If we look back to Deuteronomy 12, the Lord repeats language of the place of worship being the place that God has chosen. Over and over again in Deuteronomy, specifically in 12, God says, at the place in which I have chosen, there you will worship. And the context of this text makes it clear that he is referring to the temple, and he is referring to Jerusalem. So it is a city that God has chosen, and it is a city that God has established. That is the first of those three reasons that God makes the city glorious. And yet the language that God has established this city, the psalmist will return to in verse 5. The Most High himself will establish the city. And then we see in verse 2 that God esteems the city, that God loves the city. So we read verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. It's a bit of a curious phrase for God to love gates, but it is a symbolic statement. But it's interesting to think of heaven as having gates. Gates are generally defensive. They prevent people from coming in. That's why we have a gate outside of our church. We've had people who came in at times when they weren't supposed to be here, did things they weren't supposed to do, and no one was here, so they don't need to be here. And we understand gates, but yet when we look to Revelation 21:25, we learn that those gates are never shut. And we'll look to Revelation 21 a little bit more, but this speaks to the uniqueness of the city. It's a city without a sun or a moon, as the glory of God illuminates it. It's a city without a temple, as God dwells with man there. But yet the gates are also the only way into the city. And that's what is communicated to us about the gates. There's only one way into the city. And we understand that the only way into the city of God is through Christ. But they're the front door of the city. And they also refer, though, in this text, to the city as a whole. The gates are being used as an example to describe the entire city. God loves this city, and he has established the city of God. And he has made this a place where he chooses to dwell. And God loves the place where he dwells, and God loves the place where he chooses to dwell. And then in verse 3, we read that the city is glorious. And this is the verse from where the psalm, the hymn that we began our service takes its title in its opening line. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. God exalts this city because it is where he dwells. The most significant part about this city, and specifically as we look at it and think of it as the historical geographical location, it's not the climate that makes it glorious. It's not the geography or the latitudinal and longitudinal coordinates. But what's significant about this city is that God dwelt there. Following the statement that glorious things are spoken of the city, it is called the city of God. God has exalted this city because it is the city that he has chosen for his people to worship there. And because it is a city where he dwells. It is a place where he dwells. However, as we look at this through the grand scheme of Scripture, we understand that the dwelling place is no longer the temple in Jerusalem, partly because there's no longer a temple there, but also because the dwelling place of God has become something less centralized to a specific location. The dwelling place of God at one point was the temple, but the book of Ezekiel shows a clear teaching where the glory of God leaves the temple. But then, as we get to the New Testament, we get to John 1, we see that God dwelt among us, that Jesus in the flesh dwelt among his people, and we have seen his glory. But then when Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he tells his disciples that he's going to send a helper for them. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. And so now God no longer dwells in a city, in a temple, in the most holy place of that temple, but rather God now dwells among his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. So God has exalted this city here for a time being, but now God has placed his Holy Spirit in his people that we await a day when we will be in the New Jerusalem and be in the presence of God. Now, I'm going to add a bonus E word as we look at the rest of the text, as we look at verses 4 through 7. And this word is one that we've already seen. As God has chosen the city where he dwells, he's established and chosen this city. So God has elected this city. And as he elects the city, he also elects the city's inhabitants. In verses 4 through 6, the psalmist repeats this phrase or something very similar to it. This one was born there. And yet we see a reference to various different cities and locations and countries that are not descriptive of Zion or of Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. Which ought to be a bit striking for most anyone who knows those nations or knows their relationship historically to Jerusalem. And yet it begins here where we shift our focus to needing Revelation 21 to understand what's going on. As we think of Rahab, that might be the only one there that you think that's not a city, because you might think first of the woman in Joshua. That's not who it's referring to. Or you might think, oh, that's a dragon, because that's another instance in which Rahab exists. There's three different meanings for Rahab: the woman in Joshua, dragon, or likely the country of Egypt. So, this verse then stacks four various foreign nations Egypt, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, Babylon, generally those that we don't associate with being friendly with Israel or with Judah or with Jerusalem. So it's stacking various enemies and those who are demonstrated to be wicked. And these people find themselves included in the people of the city of God. This one was born there. And it's a sort of jarring inclusivism that we don't expect from the Old Testament, or even from the Bible, in a sense. And yet this is a picture of what the complete people of God will look like. Those who were once enemies will be brought together in the kingdom of God. Those who once hated God and hated his people and were at enmity with him will be brought together in the kingdom of heaven. And that's because Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. And that's why we need a biblical theology as we read this psalm. Because if you simply just look at those nations and you say, these nations will be included, then we have to have an understanding in the question of why. How does this happen that these nations become included? And yet for us today, it serves as a reminder that those who place their faith in Jesus are true citizens of the kingdom of God. Being born again by faith in Jesus brings us into the city of God. There's no second class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. There's no distinction between those who are born in Zion and those who are born in Babylon in the physical sense. But rather, what we see is those who are born again are stated as if they're born in the kingdom of heaven, or born in the city of God. And verse 5 further demonstrates that those in Zion and those listed above are stated as being born in Zion. And it's a reminder for us to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to seek to support the advancement of the gospel in all nations. It's a reminder that every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess that Jesus is Lord. It should remind us that the gospel is for everyone, and that we should not be ashamed to proclaim the good news to people. And that those who repent and believe the gospel, and those who repent of their sins and believe that Jesus died to save sinners, and that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and a reminder that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved, and those are viewed like natural-born citizens. And I want to draw your attention to verse 6. And verse 6 is where I get this idea for elects that I'm using as this final heading for today. In verse 6, we read, "The Lord records as he registers the people. This one is born there." The Lord records and registers the people. So in verse 6, we get this picture of a legal document that's being drafted and names are being written down. And it's similar to when someone becomes a citizen of a new country. They're issued a new passport. But the difference is this new passport, as the Lord is recording and registering these people, it's as if they never lived anywhere else. And what a wonderful picture and reminder that is for the gospel, that in Christ we're forgiven and free, and we're looked at, our righteousness comes from Christ. It's as if our justification, the declaration that we are made just, made holy, it's as if we had never sinned because of what Christ has done for us. And this was a very strong key during our series through Galatians. I spoke much of justification. And similar to this statement here, justification is this legal statement by God that Christians and those who've placed their faith in Jesus are forgiven, that they're made just. So alongside the legal statement of your justification, that your sins past, present, and future are forgiven in Christ, there's a legal statement of your citizenship, that you belong in the kingdom of God. However, these ideas of this psalm, as I've mentioned already, are very much filled out by Revelation 21. And Revelation 21 that I've mentioned a few times already this morning and that I've quoted many times in the past few months. It's in this text that John is given a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. As the old heavens and the old earth have passed away, John sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And following this, a loud voice from the throne proclaims that the dwelling place of God is with man. It's in this passage in verse 5 where we read that Jesus speaking is telling John that he is making all things new. He's making the creation new. The heavens are made new. The earth is made new. Jerusalem is made new. And John describes the new Jerusalem in detail following this, using nearly 20 verses to do so. And after that, he has described the gates and the walls and the city's measurements. Then John speaks and declares, "There is no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. There is no sun or moon, for the glory of God is enough to illuminate the city." It's a wonderful picture of this city. And it's in verse 24, we read, "By its light," referring to the light of the glory of God, "the nations will walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." The nations will walk by the light of the glory of God. This draws us back to our text this morning in verse 4, where we see the nations listed among the people. But there's an appropriate caveat to be made in this text in verse 27. The nations and kings of the earth is not an all-inclusive statement. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's in the next chapter of Revelation, in 22:15, describes those who are outside of the gates, which Revelation 22:15 lists, says, outside of the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So while this text is seemingly inclusive, it's still also very exclusive of those who are immoral, of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And in a similar statement that's stated in verse 6, as the Lord records as he registers the people, we have that similar language in 21:27 of Revelation. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who the Lord records and registers. Those who are born there, only those who, as we read in the book of Ephesians, who before the foundations of the world, the Lord predestined to become disciples of Jesus. Those who are born again in Christ are those who are written down as being born in the city of Zion. And this is exactly what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, where Jesus answers Nicodemus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus and Jesus are having a conversation there, and Nicodemus, not understanding what Jesus says, says, "How can I enter again into my mother's womb?" And it shows that Nicodemus does not understand what Jesus is speaking of. But what Jesus tells him is that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And no one climbs over the gates of the kingdom of Zion. No one enters into by surprise. There are no spies. There's no illegal immigration into the kingdom of God. All of those who are in the eternal city are those who belong there, those who have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But at the same point, not all of those who are there will be made up by one ethnic or political identity, but rather they will be there because they are defined not by their skin color, not by their ethnic background, not by their political affiliation, but they will be there because they are defined by the confession that Christ Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But as the foremost, he has shown me mercy. Then I want to draw your attention to verse 7. As the psalm ends with a party, you know, generally speaking, when we think of dancing in Baptist churches, they're normally completely opposite and they do not coexist. But the psalm here speaks of singers and dancing, rejoicing in the kingdom of God. So there will indeed be dancing in the kingdom of God and in the new Jerusalem. There will be a party for those from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, white, black, Hispanic, Apache, Palestinian, Israeli, Russian, Ukrainian, Chinese, Ugandan, North Korean, South Korean, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be listed among those that we find in the kingdom of heaven. But it will only be done by the confession that Christ Jesus is Lord. And though the party that is there in the New Jerusalem will be inclusive of those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the party will not be a celebration of diversity, but rather a celebration of God's mercy and a celebration of God's grace, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And yet this should drive us to pray for the persecuted church. It should drive us to pray for Christians in every country, in every tribe. For Christians all over the world to be comforted in their faith even in the midst of hardship. To remain steadfast even in the face of adversity. It should also lead us to pray for the advancement of the gospel into all ends of the earth. Should drive us further to remember our missionaries that we support, to remember Bob Edmondson, and to pray that he would continue to be faithful. He would continue to have opportunities and support and funding, and that his ministry would abound in supporting missionaries and supporting pastors all over the world, that the gospel may advance to the ends of the earth, that everyone might hear the good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and that he is coming again to drive us further to support missions and missionaries. And yet there's this phrase here at the end, all my springs are in you. And that's how the psalmist ends the psalm. That this is the song of the dancers and singers. And again, this is where things seem a little odd for this text. And yet springs are often a metaphor for eternal life. We read in Psalm 46, 4 through 5, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help when morning dawns. So as springs are often that metaphor for eternal life, we see the singers and dancing that eternal life is found in this city. But also that eternal life can only be accessed through Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus uses the same metaphor in John 4 as he's speaking to the woman at the well. In anyone who comes and gets the water that he gives will never thirst again. And in Revelation 21:6, Jesus says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. that water is eternal life that comes through belief in Jesus and through being cleansed by his blood. As we look at this psalm, we should rejoice in seeing that we have a glorious eternity awaiting us. And as we compare it with Revelation 21, as we read in Revelation 21:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. We ought to repent of our sins and believe in the gospel, knowing that the only gate by which anyone enters the kingdom of God is through Jesus Christ and belief in him. As I close this morning, I want to read one final passage from Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. So we read a text that speaks very much about the same thing. And in that portion of Hebrews 12, we read of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's an incredible comfort as we see the world around us, the nations raging and plotting in vain. We rejoice at the kingdom of heaven that cannot be shaken. And it's in Hebrews we read, but you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The main key of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. And the Bible as a whole teaches us very clearly that not only is Jesus better, but Jesus is the only way by which we might come to the Father, and the only way by which we might come to and see this glorious city of God. And yet our sins create a separation between us and God. And this morning, if you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you do not know who Jesus is, I pray that you stop this morning before you leave and focus on the gospel, on what Christ has done, on the glorious death of Jesus, that our sins were placed on him, that we lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He died the death that we should have died, and he rose again, conquering death, and for those who believe in him, we might be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the gospel you've given us, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord